Well, please now pick up a copy of God's Word. We are going to be looking at two passages. It's a bit of an unusual week this week, so we'll be looking at two passages. The first is Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14, and then we will turn after that to Galatians chapter 3. So please open your Bibles to those passages and then stand together for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Give careful attention to the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In many ways, this whole chapter could be fruitful to read, but we're just going to focus our reading on verses 27 through 29. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for giving to us your never failing word, your word that will endure for all ages. And Lord, we pray that you would make your word powerful and effective among us today. Help us to understand each of these passages and the connection between them. Help us to grow deeper in our understanding of your glorious plan of salvation, the grace which you have poured out on us and all who believe in Christ our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today I am doing something out of the ordinary. You know that ordinarily we are committed to sequential expository preaching through books of the Bible. But as we've come to a baptism today, and I'm between major series this summer, I thought it would be a fitting time to pause and preach a sermon focused on the topic of covenantal baptism, like we just witnessed in the baptism of little James. I wonder how it struck you as you watched that taking place. I know for a fact that there were probably many different reactions here. Perhaps for some of you, you watched with wholehearted agreement and a pretty good understanding of what was going on, and that's wonderful. Perhaps many of you watched without any particular disagreement, but also without any particularly strong agreement. You didn't object to what happened, but you weren't sure why we would do this. And perhaps some of you watched with discomfort. Because you don't agree with this practice of covenantal baptism, you have a conviction that baptism is only for those who are able to profess their faith before being baptized. For all of you, though, I want to propose the question, why do we do this? Why do we do this? And I want to be very clear, we don't do this because it's traditional, though it is the dominant tradition of the Christian church. And we do not do it because it's beautiful or because children are innocent or cute, though it is beautiful, and children are cute, though they're not so innocent, as any parent knows. No, we do this because it is biblical. We believe that this is a biblical practice. And today, I want to try to explain for you the biblical foundation for the baptism of the children of believers in our day. And I am going to have to limit myself to the foundation, making the case for the covenantal baptism of our believers' children is a bit like building a house. There's a lot to it. And if you try to build a whole house in one day, you will wind up overwhelmed, exhausted, and disappointed. I'm not going to try to build the whole house today. I'm not going to try to explain every reason why covenantal baptism is biblical, though I'll happily talk to you and point you to more resources if you have more questions afterwards. But what I want to do today is simply lay the foundation. What is the most foundational reality for the practice of covenantal baptism? Every house rests on a foundation, and the case for covenantal baptism does too. It has a foundation, and if you try to build the whole house, no matter how well you cut and measure and nail your arguments together, without laying the foundation first, the whole house will inevitably fall apart. It can't stand without a foundation. And so today, I want to lay the biblical foundation for covenantal baptism. And that foundation is the unity of the covenant of grace. The unity of the covenant of grace. There is one great overarching promise of salvation that God is advancing and revealing throughout Scripture. One great plan of salvation that has saved sinners from Adam and Eve to Abraham to us today. And Scripture does not speak to us of a God who changes or of a way of salvation that changes at different times. Though the circumstances change, though the amount of knowledge and light that God has revealed changes throughout Scripture, we see throughout Scripture that there is one way of salvation in every age. That way is God's covenant of grace. Now, I've said the covenant of grace is foundational, and it is, but like any foundation, you can't always see the covenant of grace on the pages of Scripture right on the surface. It's always underground. It's always doing its work unseen all the time. But only occasionally does the foundation peek out above ground so that we can see that foundation that is holding up the entire house. And two places in Scripture where God's covenant of grace emerges above ground to let us glimpse this foundational reality are the passages that we've looked at today from Genesis 17 and Galatians 3. And I want to try to show you this morning from these passages that baptism shows us that God's promise to Abraham is still for us and for our children. That's the point this morning. Baptism shows us that God's promise to Abraham is still for us and for our children. In Galatians, which we read from, you saw Paul telling us that those who are in Christ, those who are baptized into Christ and believers, are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. What promise is he speaking of? Well, in Genesis, we read about that promise. We saw one of the places where God makes his promise to Abraham and to his offspring. And so we're going to study this promise together today, and we're going to look at it under two headings. We're going to look first at the grace of God's promise, and then second, at the signs of God's promise. So the grace of God's promise and then the signs of God's promise. The first thing I want to emphasize and help us to see together is the grace of God's promise. And it begins to appear to us when we notice in Genesis 17 that God does all the promising. God does all the promising. And that's an odd thing if you think about it. Because in a covenant, there are always two parties, at least. There are always two sides. Think about the covenant that we're most familiar with, even if you don't realize it's a covenant. That's the covenant of marriage. In marriage, a man and a woman make a covenant with each other on the basis of mutual promises. It would not be a complete wedding ceremony if only one person said, "I do." The promise of marriage is made mutually. Contrast that with the covenant God makes with Abraham. Here, though there are responsibilities for Abraham, it is a two-sided covenant. Only one side makes any promises, and it's God. Did you notice that in the part of Genesis 17 we read, Abraham says nothing at all? Only God speaks. Only God promises. God promises in verse 2, "I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." He promises again in verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant." God is promising to do something here. And Abraham is silent through it all. Now, I think that right away challenges one of the dominant mistakes that people make when they think about how they can get to God, how they can get God on their side. And you know how this works. People so often think that the way to get God on your side is to promise him things. "God, if I do this for you, you will do this for me. God, I promise you I will do this, therefore I can expect that you will do that." People think that the way to get into a relationship with God is to make promises to him. But you see here, God brings Abraham into a relationship with himself by making the promises to Abraham. This is a signal to us that this is a covenant of grace. That this relationship is not based on anything Abram has done or will do, though there are, as I said, obligations for Abraham flowing from it. Nevertheless, at the foundation of this covenant, there is a promise not from Abraham, but from God alone. And what is at the heart of God's promise to Abraham and his offspring in Genesis 17? What is the heart of this covenant? We see it in verse 7. Look with me at verse 7. God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to what? To be God to you and your descendants after you." That's the central promise of the covenant. Though God does speak of land and offspring, at the heart of God's covenant with Abraham is the promise, "I will be your God, and I will take you to be my people." But what does it mean when God promises to be your God? Because after all, you would rightly think, isn't God the only God? Isn't God everybody's God? There's not more gods than one. So what does it mean when God says, "I will be your God"? God is talking there about a relationship. Maybe I can illustrate this again with the analogy to the covenant of marriage. Men, is the woman that you love your woman? Women, is the man that you love your man? How could you possibly know that they are yours? It's on the basis of their promise to you, isn't it? When you get married, your spouse promises now to be yours. In a marriage, it's as if we're saying, "I've always been a man, but now I'm your man. I've always been a woman, but now I'm your woman." Something like that is happening here. God has always been God, but now he's promising a special relationship to Abraham. "I will be your God, and you will be my special people." But this isn't just a promise that God makes to Abraham, is it? There's not time to go through the whole Bible and show you this again and again and again, but if you know your Bible well, you know this promise echoes throughout every page of Scripture again and again and again. He will be our God, and we will be his people. This relationship, this communion with God, is what was ruined by sin in the Garden of Eden. And it's what God has been restoring by grace ever since. It appears all throughout the Bible. Here we see it at the beginning in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Let's just go next to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, right at the end. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, listen for the still echoing promise to Abraham. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. In the New Jerusalem, the saints inherit God's promise to Abraham to be their God. And with that promise come a whole host of blessings. What does it mean that God is your God? Is that just sort of a fact on a piece of paper somewhere, or does it have actual benefits for us? Of course, it does have benefits for us. And in Revelation 21, we learn what some of those benefits are. What does it mean that God will be with them and be their God? Well, the voice in heaven continues in Revelation 21, verse 4. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All that was broken by sin is being restored. That relationship, that communion and fellowship and blessing and life that Adam and Eve had in God's presence is being renewed and restored by God's grace so that there's no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. That's what it means if God is your God. It means that's where you're headed. He will care for his people forever. Ask yourself, is God your God? Is God your God? You know, it's possible for your relationship to God to be a little bit like a young woman who admires a wonderful young man who just desperately hopes that he will notice her and ask her out, but he never does. It's possible for your relationship to God to be like that. You see that he's wonderful. You see that to be his would be a great blessing, but you're far from him. You don't know him, and you don't know how I could possibly have him be my God. How is it that God becomes our God, that the God becomes our God? Well, here we see how it is. It's by his grace. It's by his promise given to the undeserving. He makes this covenant with those who don't deserve it. He promises, I will be your God and you will be my people. And we, like Abraham, receive this promise by faith alone, simply by believing what God has promised and what God has done. If you want God to be your God, you can't force him to be your God by what you promise him or what you perform for him. You can't earn this status by works or by your words. You can never make yourself worthy to be wedded to God. All you can do is receive by faith his gracious promise to the undeserving. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It is a gracious promise received by faith. And I hope you've at least begun to glimpse that this gracious promise is at the heart of God's covenant with Abraham, and it's also at the heart of God's work with us in the church. This is the essential promise that we inherit as believers in Christ Jesus. As Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, if you are a Christian, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise of the covenant of grace, the promise that the Lord will be our God and we will be his people. Well, this is the grace of God's promise given to Abraham and all who, like Abraham, believe in the promises of God. But here, God does not only give Abraham a word of promise. He also gives him a sign to confirm that promise. So let's move now from the grace of God's promise now to the signs of God's promise. The signs of God's promise. If you are married, or if you know people who are married, you are more familiar with covenant signs than you think you are, probably. If you are married, you are probably wearing a covenant sign right now. I am. It's called a wedding ring. A wedding ring is a sign of the promise at the heart of the covenant of marriage. But whose promise does my wedding ring signify? Whose promise does your wedding ring signify? We often mistakenly start to think that my wedding ring signifies my promise and my obligation to be faithful to my spouse. And while it does remind me of that, who gave me this ring? Who gave you your ring? You didn't put it on your own finger. Your spouse did. In the wedding ceremony, we put the ring on our spouse's finger as a symbol and pledge of our own commitment to be faithful to them. Maybe I can help you to understand the point I'm making by contrasting it with what it's not like. A sign of the covenant, a wedding ring, is not like the strings tied on Uncle Billy's finger in It's a Wonderful Life. If you've ever seen that movie, you know that Uncle Billy is this lovable but very forgetful character who keeps fruitlessly tying strings on his fingers to remind himself of things he needs to do. A wedding ring is not that. It's not a note to self about what I need to do. It's a reminder to me of what my spouse has promised to do, and my spouse's ring is a reminder of what I have promised to do. Now that can help us as we return to Genesis, where God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision as a sign of his own covenant promise. Listen again to verses 9 through 11. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." A covenant that, remember, only has promises from one side. Circumcision is a sign of God's promise. It is a sign that foreshadows what needs to happen if God's going to keep his promise to be our God. Remember I said that what ruptured the relationship with God in the Garden of Eden was sin? If that relationship is going to be restored, something needs to be done about that sin. And the sign of circumcision points to what will be done. The sign of circumcision as a bloody cutting off of part of the male reproductive organ, it points forward to the bloody cutting off of Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who Galatians 3 says is the ultimate and true seed of Abraham. Circumcision, by its very nature, is a sign that points to the cross, where Jesus shed his blood and was cut off from God's favor as the bearer of our sins, so that he being cut off, we could come near to God and be forgiven. And so circumcision is a sign that doesn't only assure Abraham and his offspring that God will keep his promises, it also indicates how God will keep his promises. It points to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Circumcision points to the cross. That's where God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. That's where God made a way for sinners to be brought back into fellowship with God and forgiven for their sins. Much like the wedding ring then, circumcision was not about what Abraham promised to do or would do. It was always about what God would do for Abraham and all who were his offspring, all who would believe like Abraham in Christ. Circumcision then is a sign of God's promise. It's a sign of God's covenant of grace. It's a sign ultimately of the fulfillment of God's covenant of grace in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But circumcision is a sign, not the reality. Circumcision by itself doesn't save anyone, because a sign isn't the reality, it points to the reality. There's a billboard west of town on I-80 that I saw last week, and maybe you've seen it. I can't remember exactly even what it's for or who put it up, but it's a billboard for a restaurant, and there's a picture of a piece of steak on a fork, and it kind of catches your eye because the steak is lifted up above the edge of the billboard. So you see it, you notice it, and if you're like me, when you see that sign, you start thinking, I do really like a good steak. When you see that sign, even though it's just a sign, your mouth starts to water, maybe your stomach starts to growl, and you start to think, maybe I should go and get myself a good steak. And the sign assures you, if you come to our restaurant, we can give you the steak that you need. Now, if you try and pull over and take a bite out of the billboard, you all know you will be disappointed. The sign is not the steak, but it's a promise to you that if you come to the restaurant on their terms, they will give you the steak that you seek. And their terms, of course, are quite a bit of money, which is why I haven't gone there yet. But you see, circumcision is like that. It's a sign of God's covenant promise. It's not the reality. It can't bring forgiveness by itself. Only the cross of Christ could do that. But the sign called Abraham, summoned Abraham and his offspring to come to the Lord and receive the reality of what was signified in the sign. And that helps us to understand why God commanded Abraham. Notice, commanded Abraham to apply this sign not only to those who would believe, but even to many who wouldn't. God knew very well that many of Abraham's physical descendants who received the sign of circumcision would not come to him in faith to receive the substance. God knew that many who would receive this sign of his promise to be their God and for them to be his people would not receive the reality of that relationship by faith. God knew all of that in advance. And yet, nevertheless, he insisted that Abraham apply the sign of the covenant of grace to all of his male offspring on the eighth day of their lives before they have any chance to display any evidence one way or the other about whether they will believe and be saved. The fact that it is applied so early helps to clarify for us that the sign is not about their worthiness or their belief. It's about God's promise. The sign guarantees what God has promised in his covenant of grace, not about what the child will do when he eventually grows to maturity. And that sign continually summons the child. It summons all who have received it to come to God truly and inwardly with faith. It assured them, like the sign on the highway, that if you come to the Lord, he will feed you. That if you believe in him, he will be yours and you will be his, truly and eternally. It was a sign of God's promise. But I said there are signs of God's promise, more than one, signs plural. And that's because Scripture shows us clearly that the sign of circumcision has been replaced by a different sign. So that brings us to consider the sign of baptism. And in the New Testament, we are clearly taught that when we become believers, believers and their children are no longer required to be circumcised. Acts 15 and Galatians 5 teach us this with abundant clarity. But believers are required, when they come into God's church, to be baptized. We see this in Matthew 28, in Christ's command there, and throughout the book of Acts, where people are brought into the church, are brought into this covenant relationship with God, they are made his people, and they receive the sign of baptism. The sign of circumcision is replaced for Jew and Gentile, male and female, by the sign of baptism, which is still the sign that the Lord is our God, and we are his people. Paul speaks of this sign and its universal application to all Christians in the church. In Galatians chapter 3, when he says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Why has there been a change in the sign? Well, as I said, the old sign pointed forward to the need for blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins, but that need no longer exists. Christ has come, and the blood has been shed once and for all. It is finished, as Christ said from the cross. So there's no longer any need for an anticipatory, bloody sign that points forward to Christ. And so the sign has been changed to baptism. This washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But even that description of baptism indicates to us that it is a sign of the same fundamental promise as the sign of circumcision. Think about what Jesus commands us to do. Baptize in or into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In baptism, God's name is placed upon us. We are marked out as his covenant people. It is a sign of the same promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. So baptism and circumcision are signs of the same promise. in the same fundamental covenant of grace, though now in a new administration, now that the fullness of Christ has come. God commanded Abraham to apply the sign of the covenant of grace to himself and his offspring. According to Paul in Galatians 3, believers in Christ are Abraham's offspring. And so we believe on this biblical foundation that God's command to Abraham is still in effect for us as Abraham's offspring. That though the sign has changed, the command endures, and the sign of the covenant of grace must be applied to us and to our children today. Now, that is not the whole case for covenantal baptism, but it is the foundation. We must see this foundational reality that amidst all the diversity across the different time periods in Scripture, the many things that change, the circumstances and the amount of light and knowledge and fulfillment that has come, among all the things that have changed, at the root of it all, God is working out one plan, one promise, one covenant of grace to save those through faith in Christ whom he will make his people. But why does God give us this sign? I want to ask this question and close with this. Why does God give us signs of the covenant? It's because of his goodness, his kindness, and his grace. God doesn't just want to make promises. He wants us to know that he's made promises. God wants us to be assured that whatever we do, he will keep his promises. Remember, baptism is not a string tied on Uncle Billy's fingers. It's not a reminder to ourselves of what we must do or will do or have done. Baptism is all about God. Like the wedding ring that a man places on his bride's finger, it is a symbol and pledge of what he has promised to do. Now, sadly, a wedding ring can be an empty sign, as some of you know all too well. Because husbands and wives don't always keep their promises, but the Lord is not a man to lie or change his mind. The Lord is the faithful God who always keeps his word, and therefore baptism is never an empty sign. God always will keep the promise he signifies and seals to us in baptism. And so baptism is a wonderful gift, not a gift that we give to God as a sign of our dedication to him, but a gift that God gives to us as a symbol and pledge of his everlasting faithfulness to be a God to us and to our descendants after us. No, baptism doesn't save us in itself. It doesn't wash away original sin or bring about regeneration. And baptism does not save us on its own any more than a wedding ring can be your husband or a billboard can feed you. If you're baptized and you never believe, you won't inherit the promise. But baptism, nevertheless, is a means of God's grace. It is a means that he uses to strengthen and confirm and draw us to faith. It summons us to believe God's gracious promise, to believe for us and for our children that whoever comes to him will never be cast out, that his promise will be fulfilled to all who believe, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the reality that Paul celebrates in Ephesians 2:8. Let us receive it as such. When Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, truly we are helpless. As and more helpless than Abraham in Genesis 17, this 99-year-old man falling flat on his face. Lord, we are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from your grace. We cannot save ourselves. And so we give you all thanks and praise for this wonderful covenant of grace in which you have stooped to us, in which you have made promises to us, in which you have assured us that by your grace, through faith in Christ, you will be our God, and we will be your people. Lord, we don't understand, but to the little extent we do understand it, we cannot fathom what it means that we are your people. And yet we thank you for it, We thank you for what we do understand, that this means that you are with us, that you are for us, that you care for us, that you will guide us, that you will be faithful to us and to our children. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in your promises, not to become preoccupied with what we can promise to you, what we can perform for you, but to simply receive, like we receive the water of baptism, to receive your gracious promise to save those who cannot save themselves, to make us your children through Christ. Lord, how we thank you for the word of your scriptures that we've read, that if we are in Christ, if we are Christ's, we are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to that glorious promise. In Jesus' name, amen.